Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation on the removal of Judge Roy Moore. No matter where you fall on this, it seems as though people have pretty much made up their mind. This is one of those issues that just leaves very few people sitting on the middle ground. Based on history, based upon the law, based upon good, sound Christian theology, was what Judge Roy Moore did in defying a federal court order to remove the 5,300-pound monument of the Ten Commandments, is what he did right or wrong? That's what we're talking about during this hour. Dr. David Adams is our guest. Our call-in number, if you'd like to join us, and you will be getting a busy signal until we start freeing up some phone lines, 1-800-730-2727. Don't worry, keep trying. 1-800-730-2727. We also have the Issues Etc. forum. You can post a question or a comment there. Issuesetc.org is the website. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the forum waiting for you there. Dr. David Adams is a former executive director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and co-author of an article in a recent edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Judge and the Ten Commandments. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd, and also with our listeners on the Internet.
Let's go straight to the phones to Amarillo, Texas, where Mike awaits us. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good evening, Mr. Wilkins and Mr. Adams.
Good evening.
My question is actually a two-part question. If we as voting Christians can allow the minority to rule the majority and allow one person's disbelief of something such as our Pledge to Allegiance rule what laws are made, how are we any different from a dictatorship? And the second part of that question was, Dr. Adams, if you say that God in some way, shape, or form ordains power to governments, what about Saddam Hussein and the Nazi leader, Adolf Hitler?
Two good questions, and thank you for waiting on the line, Mike. Dr. Adams, let's take the first one. He says if we allow the minority to rule the majority, how is that different from a dictatorship?
Well, we're not allowing the minority to rule the majority. We're protecting the rights of the minority so that the minority isn't imposed upon by the majority. I used the example in the last hour we were on the radio of a Christian moving to Utah and being in a situation where their children might be forced in public schools to learn a religion that is contrary to Christian faith and doctrine. If the laws did not protect the rights of the Christian as a minority in that state to be free from having that imposed upon them. So we're not talking about allowing the minority to rule. We're talking about protecting the rights of the minority. I'm hoping that distinction's clear.
Now, the second question he had is essentially, look, how do we square the very clear scriptural teaching that God ordains all government, Romans 13? Mm-hmm. There is no authority except that which has been ordained by God. And Paul is talking, of course, about government there. How do we square that with the cases of, say, Nazi Germany or Saddam Hussein's Iraq?
Yeah, I have to plead here something Mike said. Mike said, I said that. Now, I didn't say that. Actually, God said that in his word in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and Paul, you just alluded to it. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And then it goes on to say, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then in verse 4, he, that is the authority, is God's servant for your good, and so forth. So, and then concludes in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only for God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So it's not I who say that. It's God's word that says no authority exists except that which has been instituted by God. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that God instituted civil authority in general, and that there is no civil authority that exists that wasn't instituted by God. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't be misused. just like God, everything that is made in the world, God made and was originally good. But things, as we know, can be misused. So there are things out there. Let's take cocaine. Okay? God made cocaine, and it was good. In Genesis 1, God said it was good. Now, does that mean that we can't use it in a way that makes it evil and makes it abusive and harmful? It certainly does, and we all know that that happens regularly in this country and many countries around the world. But the thing itself is a good, and it's our abuse of it that is evil. In the same way with authority, the Nazi government and Saddam Hussein's government were given by God for good, and that Hitler and Saddam Hussein abused what God had given them and turned it to evil is a tragic thing, but the civil authority which they had was instituted by God for good.
And it's notable to say that when Paul talks about civil authorities, he is speaking as one who is both a citizen of and very soon to come under persecution from the very government he's talking about, that is the Roman authorities.
That's right. There has hardly been any government in the world today or in recent times that was more abusive of Christians than the Roman government was. And it is of this very government that persecuted and killed Christians and crucified Christ that God says through St. Paul, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience.
One more thing. Is Paul calling for absolute subjection to authority no matter what you are commanded to do or refrain from doing?
Well, that's really a whole different question, mm-hmm. and one that Christians have disagreed about over the centuries. There are some Christian theologians and writers and scholars over the centuries that would say that all revolution against authority is wrong and is evil. On the basis of what St. Paul says in Romans 13. I personally take the view that when government gets so far away from the basic purpose of government that God gave it, there in Romans 13:3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. And there are some other verses we could look at, but just so we can get on to our next caller, we'll leave it with that one. That when a government no longer becomes an agent for good, but becomes an agent completely for promoting evil, then Christians might be justified in trying to establish a new government. They would not be justified in trying to overthrow government in general. One cannot be an anarchist and be a Christian. But I think one can say that this government is so abusive that it must be replaced with another government.
And that assumes then that there are no other legal recourses for a person under that abuse to follow.
That's correct. There's no peaceful way to change that. Now, I say this recognizing that there are Christian theologians both in the past and today who would disagree with me on that. That might be a subject for another program, Todd.
It certainly is a subject for another program. Ben is calling from St. Louis. Ben, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Sure.
Great to have you with us, Ben.
Thank you. Now, listen, a moment ago, you was talking about the lady in Utah. I believe her name is Melanie. You were saying that it was a good thing that the government doesn't take, a stand on one particular religion, or else in Utah there's lots of Mormons, okay? Okay, my comment to you is the Ten Commandments isn't a religion. It's God's law, okay? When we go into a courtroom and we swear upon a Bible to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God, those same Ten Commandments is in that Bible. What are we to do? Rip them out of the Bible? Is the court not wanting us to read the Bible? My last comment to you, and I really appreciate you having me, is on September 11th, when that happened, it was a wake-up call with America. People were yelling, God bless America, and I really love that wake-up call. Sometimes we got to be knocked down to look upwards. But how can God bless America when we kick him out of our courtrooms, our schools, and everything we do? I'm appalled at him losing his job over this. I, I, I,
Let's give us a chance to address what you've given us there, because I think we can probably find some suitable answers here. First of all, Ben says the Ten Commandments are not a religion. They're simply God's law. Dr. Adams.
Yeah, I have a question I'd like to ask Ben, if we can still get him. If maybe we can't. Okay. I wanted to ask Ben, when he said the Ten Commandments are not a religion but God's law, wanted to, A, point out in Exodus 20 that we have the Ten Commandments are not just sort of a general law. They're connected to the person of Yahweh who brought Israel out of Egypt. It's true that they are not religion, but they are a part of a religion. They are part of a specific religion. There's not sort of vague general religion.
This is a specific God.
This is a specific
right.
God, and that's the point. When you say God's law, as Ben said, they're not religion, but they're God's law. The question is which God? You see, they're not the God. It's not the law of the God that Hammurabi believed gave him the law. In Ur, this is a different God and the law of that specific God. So the fact that it is the law of a specific God means that it, while it is not the whole of a religion, it is the piece, it is a piece of a specific religion. I want to come back to the rest of Ben's comments if I can also.
And we'll do that on the other side of the break. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about the removal of Judge Roy Moore. Stay with us.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
True Christian prayer begins in the Word of God. As the Christian meditates upon both the commands and the promises of God's Word, he is moved to pray, to confess his sins, to seek the forgiveness that is in Christ alone, and through prayer to hold God to his promise of mercy for Christ's sake. Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. It's translated by Pastor Matt Harrison. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find more information on our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the removal of Judge Roy Moore, and of course, this brings conversations from all different lines of thought and all different subjects. We try to tie them all together in some coherent fashion so that there's an answer at the end of our conversation. Dr. David Adams is our guest. He formerly served as executive director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he's co-authored an article in the recent edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Judge and the Ten Commandments. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Ben was on the line before the break, Dr. Adams. The second point that he made is, when you go into a courtroom, you put your hand on the Bible and swear, I promise to tell the truth, so help me God. That Bible contains the Ten Commandments, and he sees that as a bit of a contradiction here. Your response?
Well, I'm glad Ben asked that question, because it's a great question. Ironically, the fact is that most of the time when you go into a court today, you don't put your hand on a Bible and swear. In very many courts today, you're simply asked to swear. You're not asked to put your hand on a Bible at all. And in fact, you have always had the option, if you chose not to do so, to refrain from putting your hand on the Bible. So you're never required to put your hand on a Bible. And you're never required to say, so help me God. The courts have always allowed people to do what used to be called affirming. You would affirm that you were telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, without any reference to God.
And many of the people who wanted to take the option of not swearing on a Bible or swearing, period, were in fact devout Christians who thought that oaths were against Scripture's teachings.
Yes, in fact, the Bible says that you shouldn't take an oath. This was actually very big in the Baptist church in centuries past. They refused to swear when the state required them to, because the Bible says that you let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that is sinful. And so they said, you know, we will not swear when the state requires us to. And so the state has always made that exception, ironically, as you said, primarily motivated originally by Christians who refuse to swear.
Listening in Baltimore, Maryland, Wayne is on the line. Wayne, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening. Dr. Adam Van Say, you're very intelligent. You're very, very well scholared. I had two questions for you. One was first, it's a statement, actually. We are historically Christian. The Pilgrims, Spanish, Italians, they all came here and claimed land in name of God. The Pilgrims, they came here as being persecuted Christians, weren't they? The name for God, Muhammad, for everyone's God. It may be different names, but it is all to the same God. Am I correct?
Okay, let me ask you something here before you go away, Wayne.
Yes.
When you say America's a Christian nation,
yes.
What do you mean by Christian?
Well, we all praise God.
Okay.
Well, every piece of monetary value, money, mm-hmm. whether it's coin, whether it's paper, or whatever, it all says, in God we trust.
Okay, so
we always swear to God.
Right.
And in courts they would say, do you solemnly swear?
Right.
What do they mean?
Okay, now here's what I was getting at, because this kind of connects the two parts of your question, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Is it the case, in your view, that not only is the God the same, but that Islam is the same as Christianity, and that Judaism is the same as Christianity?
No.
Okay.
Different religions.
Okay.
But the same God?
Wait. Yes.
Okay. Thank you very much. Let's respond, first of all, to his contention. He argues from history. Mm-hmm. We have the Pilgrim Fathers.
Right.
We have Spanish emigration. We have my ancestors who came over from Germany and from mm-hmm. Russia. They were largely coming over here to escape religious persecution or religions that they found to be onerous. How is it then that we're not a Christian nation? Lots of Christian immigrants make up this nation.
The reason I ask was because I understand the word Christian to be something different from just worshiping a God. Wayne agreed that Christianity is a different religion from Judaism and Islam. And it is so because Christianity is not just the worship of a God, but it's the recognition that God became man in Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world and be raised for our salvation. That's the essence of the Christian message. It's not just the belief in God in general. By the way, Todd, you mentioned your ancestors. My ancestors were in large part American Indian. They were here first, and they were not Christian.
That's true. I mean, if you want to say
possession
is 9/10 of the law.
Yeah, see, this is always the problem with this argument that we're a Christian nation based on history. You see, that is, where do you begin counting the history? I begin counting before your ancestors came. My ancestors were here first, and they were nature worshipers. So does that mean that we're a nature-worshipping nation? Because that's what was here first.
A couple things here. Someone's going to say, if history then doesn't hold the water of that argument.
Yeah, history is not determinative.
What is determinative? Is there an objective thing that you say, how do we determine whether a nation is a Christian nation per se?
Well, here's how you answer that question. You go to the Word of God, okay? And the Word of God, we read it just a few minutes ago, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. That's what the Word of God says. So there is no nation at any time, anywhere, since the coming of Christ that is God's nation, that is a Christian nation. Now, there may be a nation in which every citizen is a Christian, but that's different from being a Christian nation. The kingdom of God is not coextensive with boundaries on the earth. The kingdom of God includes people from all lands who are God's in Christ Jesus.
Now, Wayne also raised the statement that although Judaism and Christianity and Islam are different religions, he said, but they're all worshiping the same God. Your response to that?
Yeah, Wayne, I'm sorry. I have to disagree with you on this point because the Bible says no one worships God except through the Son. You see, here's a mistake that Christians often make. We seem to make the mistake that somehow you can worship the Father separately from worshiping the Son, that you can divide the Trinity up and say, well, I'm talking about God now, I'm just talking about God the Father, so I can worship God the Father without worshiping God the Son. The Christian God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't worship just part of that. So unless you receive Jesus Christ as Savior in faith, then you fall into the category, as Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So there is no worship of God apart from the Trinitarian God. Now, I will acknowledge that Muslims and Jews are attempting to worship the same God. They are trying to do so, just like in the Old Testament. After the division of the northern kingdom of Israel from the kingdom of Judah, in the northern kingdom, they set up their own temple, and they tried to worship the true God. But they worshiped the true God in a way that God himself rejected. So just wanting to worship the true God isn't sufficient. That's what the Old Testament calls the sin of Jeroboam.
Now, before we go to this break with only 1 minute here, it seems as though we have kind of, in this conversation, begun to broaden out the subject here. This is more than just a judge, a single judge, standing up for a Ten Commandments monument. This seems to have opened an entire kettle of fish.
And that's really exactly what the court case is about. You see, we talked earlier, we said there were images of the Ten Commandments in the Supreme Court. If this were just about whether we could acknowledge the historical background of American law and its rootedness in the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't be having this argument. But everybody knows. Judge Moore knows. The American Civil Liberties Union knows. The other justices know that what's at stake here is really the question of whether America and its court and legal system is independent and non-prejudicial with regard to religion or not.
Let's talk about that when we come back.
Okay.
Are you looking for a reliable, Christ-centered guide for your daily devotional life? Instead of spending 40 days concentrating on your purpose with Rick Warren, why not spend those days meditating on God's mercy with Johann Gerhardt? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. It's translated by Pastor Matt Harrison. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find more information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined by Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and translator for our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. Matt, who is Johann Gerhardt?
Johann Gerhardt was a Christian, a teacher, a thinker, a theologian, a Lutheran theologian of the 17th century, the early 17th century. And behind Martin Luther, a lot of people say he is behind Luther and Martin Chemnitz, the third, after which there is no fourth. He was so significant in Protestantism in Europe in the 17th century.
So how can the writings of an early 17th century theologian be relevant today?
I think, you know, in this case, they're extremely relevant precisely because they're not from our time. You know as well as I do, Todd, that there's a rush for for relevance everywhere today. And in that rush, the result is most often, quite often, a real triteness, a transitoriness of materials today, the latest fad. And I think the brilliance of the older writings is they pull us to really fundamentally important truths of the Christian faith that have been universally true since Christ himself.
So what's wrong with much of devotional material today?
I think there's a lot of good devotional material today. On the other hand, a lot of devotional material today is geared more toward making me feel good about myself and feel good about others, instead of really digging deeper to the fundamental bases of the Christian faith, dealing in a really serious way with sin and my own carnal desires, dealing in a serious way with God's remedy and giving us the gospel full force. And I think that's what this great devotional work does.
You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc., the book, Meditations on Divine Mercy, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the removal of Judge Roy Moore and dealing with many of the subjects that go along with it. Dr. David Adams is our guest. Feel free to join our conversation, 1-800-730-2727. Now, if you're listening on the Internet and you were getting a busy signal earlier, now we have some open phone lines, 1-800-730-2727. You can also post a question or a comment on the Issues Etc. forum at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the forum there, and we'll be getting to some of those emails via the forum in just a few moments. Before the break, you were talking about protecting the integrity and the independence of the judiciary, and you had mentioned earlier in our conversation that this fifth charge against Judge Moore, on the basis of which he was eventually removed this week, this fifth charge is very important for understanding kind of the essential issue of this case.
Right. Let me repeat that, since it's been a while since we said that. Judge Moore was charged with failing to conduct himself in a manner promoting public confidence in the integrity and impartiality of the judiciary. This goes back to the point that we were making earlier in the program, that everyone in society, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, even Satanist, has a right to expect that the law will be administered in an impartial way, that they will be judged solely on the basis of their actions before the law, without their religious conviction or race or hair color or height being taken into account.
Equal protection under the law.
Equal protection under the law. That is the it is one of the most fundamental principles of the American legal system, equal protection under the law and the impartiality of the law that has to go with that. And what the justices said in finding Judge Moore guilty in this case is that by so prominently placing such a large image of the Ten Commandments, and by publicly stating, you know, that he was judging based on what God's Word teaches, not on the law of the United States, that he was calling into question in the public mind the impartiality of the judicial system. And, you know, it's that probably more than anything else leads to his being expelled from his position.
Now, there's a question here of fact that I think we need to establish also, since we haven't gone into this detail up to this point, and that is there was an appeal or an attempt to have an appeal heard about this court order, which had ordered Judge Moore to remove the Ten Commandments monument. He sought a what's called a writ of cert from the Supreme Court so that they would hear this case and judge the constitutionality of this court order to remove the monument. What was the outcome of that appeal?
The outcome was that not enough of the judges of the Supreme Court wanted to hear the case. You know, they get thousands of petitions for cert, which is requests to hear a case. A number of judges have to agree to hear the case. In other words, they think the case is important enough to put on their docket. In this case, not enough justices thought the case was important enough to put on their docket. That means that they were willing to allow the lower court ruling to stand.
So the order to remove, at least at this time, unless the court decides to hear this at a future time, the order to remove the monument from the Alabama Rotunda is, in the mind of the Supreme Court, at least at this time, still a constitutional order. They have not seen fit to hear the case and to say, well, it's questionable constitutionally.
That's correct. By the way, just so we know, Judge Moore can appeal this to the Alabama State Supreme Court, in which case his case would be heard by his eight former colleagues. And he could also try, probably after that, to appeal to the Supreme Court again. He's indicated that he's going to make an announcement within the next week or two that he said would be kind of history-making. It's generally assumed that he's going to run for Senate from the state of Alabama, although that's unclear. But he clearly has, this is not the end of the story.
Okay, we have several listeners who have posted questions or comments on our forum, and I'd like to get to some of those in just a moment. But first, let's take one more phone call, this one from Jefferson City, Missouri. This is from Dwayne. Dwayne, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I will try to be as quick and succinct as possible. I'm one of those rare guys that that is middle of the road. There's several reasons for that. I'll try to weed it down to two or three. And first of all, I'd like to say that this is the first that I knew of the fact that Judge Moore was dismissed because of the question of his being able to rule impartially. And I can see how that would be a tremendous factor. I have been on the experiential end of this sort of thing myself. My family was Christian, but as a child, we did not keep Christmas. And so I went to public school, and all the kids would have the Christmas party, and I'd sit there feeling kind of stupid and certainly left out. Nevertheless, as an adult, I would prefer to have that Christian influence over what I see around us today. But here's my overriding personal struggle is what really is the role of a Christian in a government such as this, not just any government, but a government in ours where as the man spoke before, that the early colonists, you know, many of them did come for religious freedom, for whether it was Roman Catholicism or the Puritans or the Quakers or whatever. Some were just entrepreneurs wanting to exploit the New World. But yet, at the time that the Constitution was written, oh, and by the way, I'm part Indian and but mostly European as well. And but at the time the Constitution was written, America was unquestionably overwhelmingly Christian by profession, and the primary thing there was that there was freedom of expression religiously. And I think that Judge Moore, one of the things that so many Christians agree with Judge Moore and their concern is not necessarily so much even that marble stand of the Ten Commandments, but that in the early days of this country, Christian freedom was a priority. Now, theistic freedom is granted, that's just fine. The problem is it's Christian freedom of expression that we find over and over and over again being blocked. Right here in Jefferson City, the ACLU has threatened to take out a monument of the Ten Commandments. It's right up here four blocks from me behind the Capitol, but they don't have any problem at all with the Greek goddess of agriculture that's on top of the Capitol.
Dwayne, thank you very much. You've raised some very important points. Let's take them one at a time here, Dr. Adams. First of all, what is the role of a Christian in a government, as you have argued in the course of this conversation, where in the, if you're a judge, you're impartial, and the government is supposed to be equally protective of and neutral toward all religions.
Well, let's go back to the reason that God instituted civil authority, and just go back to the book of Romans in chapter 13 again. There in the Word of God, chapter Romans 13:4, we said that the civil authority is God's servant for good. And previously, in verse 3, he says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And elsewhere in the scripture, we read that God has given civil authority to promote good. So the role of Christian in government is to do what God wanted to do when he created civil authority, is to protect all people, Christian and non-Christian alike, from the worst ravages of the fall, you know, into sin, that is, in material terms within creation.
So through the use of reason, through the use of judicious force, if
yes.
you will, through the use of human laws to protect people from those who would do them harm.
That's correct. To protect, to punish those who would do harm, to promote the doing of good. And that's the role of the Christian in government. Now, some Christian groups over the years, and I mentioned Baptists earlier as probably the most prominent of them, believe that it's wrong for Christians, or in the past at least, believed that it was wrong for Christians to be involved in government at all. They maintained that Christians had no proper role in government. Very few Baptists today would take that position, at least none of the ones that I know would take that position, although it's a very traditional Baptist view. But I think, you know, we have always made, and by we I here mean Lutherans, the church body to which I belong, that God wants Christians to participate in government because God wants good government for all people, because God cares for all people.
Now, as to Duane's assertion that mm-hmm. at the time of the Constitution, America was overwhelmingly Christian by profession, do you have any argument there?
I'll accept that. I don't know any way to statistically prove that. It's certainly true that Christianity was the largest religious body. I'm not sure if you counted the people in the colonies, that, you know, what percentage of them attended church on a regular basis. That, I think, is questionable. But we'll allow that for the sake of argument.
But even if I could go back and statistically prove that every last citizen of the United States at the signing of the Constitution was a professing Christian, would that make the United States a Christian nation?
No. God, in his word, says, my kingdom's not of this world, and we commented on that before. But I did want to pick up the point that Duane was, and Duane didn't say that America was a Christian nation.
Right.
You know, I don't want to say that he did. He did make an important point about protecting the freedom of religious expression for Christians versus other religions. And he mentioned the Ten Commandments versus the Greek goddess who stands on the thing. In this case, the courts would say that nobody takes the Greek goddess seriously as a religious expression. So it's lost its value as religious expression. That's why it can stay there. The real irony here, this every time about this year I start thinking about this, the courts in the past have ruled that the state governments can give state workers Christmas and Easter as holidays, paid holidays by the government, because Christmas and Easter are not religious holidays. In other words, they say that Christmas and Easter have lost their religious meaning for most Americans. Therefore, they are civil holidays, not religious holidays, even though they recognize that historically they were religious holidays.
Now, this goes to the deepest part of my concern that we'll have to talk about on the other side of this break, and that is this. Are we willing as Christians to say the Ten Commandments should be in the courtroom because, after all, they're just kind of generic statements of law,
right,
attached to no particular God, and even if we could say they're attached to a God, it's no particular God, just God in the most general and abstract sense. Do we really want to do that with the very Word of God, the Ten Commandments? Do we really want to say that in order to have the Ten Commandments posted in public spaces, we're willing to have the courts acknowledge, you know what, they can be posted because they don't really mean anything anyway. They don't really have any import. No one takes them seriously. We'll talk about that right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you. Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to be discussing answering the questions of unbelievers with Christian apologist and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Are the New Testament gospel documents, are they factual or fictional or forged? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ just another story open to many different interpretations? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. with Dr. Montgomery. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of November and into December, check out our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Dr. Adams, before the break, it sounded as though the courts are more than willing to allow religious images to stand in public spaces and things like that, religious expressions to stand in public spaces, religious holidays to be observed as paid government holidays, as long as those things have over time kind of been either diluted by the culture or entirely emptied of any religious significance. Could the same thing happen with the Ten Commandments? That they'll say, sure, post the Ten Commandments because they don't really mean anything to anybody.
Yeah, in effect, you see, this would be what would happen if you walked in and said, I want to post Hammurabi's law code in the courtroom. Now, Hammurabi's law code, actually, if you've seen the actual tablet on which it stands, begins at the top. There's a picture up there of the King Hammurabi receiving the law code from the goddess, I think it's Ishtar, who, in addition to being the moon goddess, is the goddess of justice in the Babylonian legal, in the Babylonian religious system. And nobody would look at that, and nobody in America, well, all right, let me back up. Very few people in America, it's a big country, there are lots of people out there, very few people in America would look at that and say, I'm going to take that seriously as a statement that somehow I am obligated to worship the goddess Ishtar because Hammurabi's law code is there. And so they would say, you know, that has lost its religious meaning entirely. The same thing could certainly happen to the Ten Commandments. And this would be a far greater offense against God than not posting the Ten Commandments. After all, the Ten Commandments begin by saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So this is not, the Ten Commandments are not general religious teaching, at least not the first of the commandments, the ones that deal with our relationship with God. They are the revelation of a specific God, and they are given within the context of the covenant that was being made between that God and the people that he had called to be his distinctive people. So this is it, within a covenant relationship. It's not just general truth. We recognize that particularly the latter commandments do correspond to what we often call natural law. That is to say that human reason could conclude these same truths. But at least the first part of the commandments are not.
Jeff writes this. Please discuss the actions of Roy Moore in light of the doctrine of two kingdoms. It seems that Judge Moore is following the current American evangelical trend of blurring the lines between legitimate church and state separation. Your thoughts. Explain again what the two kingdoms separation is, not what the two kingdoms distinction is, and whether or not he's blurring the lines there.
Well, that in very brief, that what we call the two kingdoms is the understanding that the Bible teaches that God has given civil authority and its means, reason, and power in particular, to promote God's concern to protect people within the civil realm, all people, Christian and non-Christian alike. So, and God works through the church, with a capital C, that is, through the means of grace, through his word, and through the sacraments, to call people to faith in his Son, to communicate to them the forgiveness of sins by his grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. So one is aimed at the welfare of all people. The other is aimed at the redemption of the elect, whom God has called to be his own in Christ Jesus. So different kinds of authority for different purposes and different means to accomplish those goals.
So when Judge Roy Moore says, I can't do my job unless I acknowledge God, and acknowledging God equals me putting up this monument in the rotunda of the judicial building, is he blurring the lines there?
He is, he's doing so in a couple of ways. First, God nowhere commands that the Ten Commandments be posted in public anywhere. You could argue Deuteronomy 6, you know, write them on the doorposts and so forth. That's dealing with your personal being reminded of them, not trying to remind the public. And after all, Jeremiah 31 trumps that by saying they'll be written in your heart in the, after the new covenant anyway. But Judge Moore is confusing his obligation to believe the Ten Commandments and to confess them with posting them in public. This leads to another problem that's really even a bigger one. And this, too, is in a way related to the two kingdoms, although it goes beyond that. Namely, it's the reduction of Christianity to a civil morality. You see, this is one of the biggest problems that Christians encounter in the world today. There is a tendency for us to reduce the Christian message to a message of morality, to say that, you know, what Christianity is about is keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about the proclamation of the redemption which God has won through Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments are not the heart of the Christian message. And by so publicly portraying them as such, and by equating that somehow with what it means to be Christian, Judge Roy Moore is doing something even worse than just confusing the two kingdoms. He's ultimately destroying the gospel and making the gospel into a new law.
Is he, in fact, running the risk of strengthening the hands of those who we would agree with him, we're concerned about, those who would purge all forms of religious expression from public life in this country?
Yes, and this is probably the thing that troubles me the most as far as the civil realm is concerned. Judge Moore knows very well and is very concerned about the fact that many of fellow justices would like to drive all religious speech out of the public forum and say, you can say whatever you want, believe whatever you want about God in the privacy of your own home, but when it comes to the public, whether on the streets or in the workplace or wherever, you can't talk about God at all. And I'm also very concerned about that. I share Judge Moore's concern. But in this case, he is playing into the hands of the very people that he's trying to fight. By doing what he's doing, by placing this monument of the Ten Commandments, trying to make that the issue, he's setting up an easy target for them to knock down. And by confusing that with private religious expression, he is making it very easy for his worst opponents to win the very battle that he is trying to keep them from winning.
Dr. David Adams, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's an honor to be with you, Todd, and with all of our listeners.
Dr. David Adams, he served formerly as the Executive Director for the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and co-author of an article in a recent edition of the Lutheran Witness titled The Judge and the Ten Commandments. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help support Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian by becoming a monthly Issues Etc. donor, or by making a year-end tax-deductible contribution to Issues Etc., call our resource line 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-259-0172 or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Maybe you were in church this morning and you heard your pastor talk about the injustice that had been done to Judge Roy Moore when he was removed from his seat as the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court because he refused to obey this federal court order. Your pastor might have had a few words to say about that. While he was going on about the removal of the Ten Commandments from the court building, did he preach to you Christ and Him crucified? Or did your pastor replace that good news of the gospel with something else? With psychological help, sociology, marketing techniques? It strikes me as odd that American evangelicals are outraged by the omission of the Ten Commandments from a courthouse, and yet these very commandments and their answer in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who kept them for us all the way to the cross, and there paid for our failure to keep them with His own blood, was raised 3 days later and grants us forgiveness of our sins, that good news is being replaced by psychology and sociology and marketing. Or if they're mentioned, these Ten Commandments and their answer, they're not there to accuse Christians of their need for that Savior, the law keeper, Jesus Christ. Maybe there should be more outrage that while the Ten Commandments may not be in our courthouses, the one who kept them is being ignored in our churches. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.